Before I jump into our text today, even before we pray, I woke up with this on my mind. You know, it's easy for me to be a news junkie. When there's some big story, I want to know the developments. I'm praying, I want to know. And I woke up thinking about this today, and so I wrote out a statement that about the developments with the war with Iran, that we should pray for our president and our Congress. We should give thanks whenever we see victories over evil men, evil nations. We should. But we should also keep a biblical focus, not just a political one. And that's where it gets difficult at times. With all the hostile actors in the world, trying to keep peace is sometimes like playing whack-a-mole. Some of you get that reference, some of you do not. But as soon as one evil despot is put down, it seems like somebody and next week is going to pop up in the news that they're trying their hand. Israel's greatest enemy today is, do you know the answer? Israel. Their greatest ally should be their true Messiah, the Savior, not America. They have a religion without Jesus. They have a strong military, not a strong faith in God that should go along with that. So when we pray for the peace of Israel, we're not just praying that, Lord, remove the hostile bad actors against them. Help them to live without war. No, we're praying that they will repent and acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ, who they insisted be crucified. They gave him up to be pierced. And we're praying that they would turn and acknowledge him to be their Lord, their Savior, their true Yeshua. Only then will the enemies be eliminated. Only then will it be safe to beat their swords into plowshares. Only then will their worship mean anything. Only then will they be respected among the nations as the political capital of the world, with Jesus reigning there. So my challenge as we go to prayer is not just to let your eyes be on the news, but let your eyes be lifted up to the one who comes for his church and then is going to rule globally over Israel and the world. And then we will have a peace worth talking about. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, you are light and truth. Satan is the father of lies. We want a love for the truth, and at the same time, build in us a hatred of deception. Help us be godly in all our conduct so that we show the work of the Spirit in our lives, in our speech, in our parenting, in our business, and certainly all our ministry. May we show Christ accurately. We don't want to guess or assume what your will is. Show us the way by the Spirit through the Word. We aren't here to follow our own path, but to follow and declare Jesus our Lord. So forgive us of our stubborn pride. There's not a day that goes by that we should not pray, and there's not a decision that should be made without leaning on the Almighty for wisdom, in whose name we pray today. Amen. Chapter 8 left off with a public reading of the laws. Parts of the law were written on these stones, and the people were in this natural amphitheater, and they were reminded of the blessings and the cursings. And the next account, chapter 9, is an account of failed leadership. That's what we see in chapter 9, I believe. But by the grace of God, things would not have turned out very well, but they did. The next three chapters, 9, 10, and 11, are connected in thought. They give us information about the progress of this conquest that they were brought into this land. God had given the land, promised the land to them, but they were to conquer. God would fight, and they should fight, and God would bring the victory through them. And take a look at this map. Well, you can find maps online. You can find maps. Some of you have a hard copy Bible. You can find maps in the back. But look sometime at as they cross over that Jordan River, and we have already seen that they sacrifice at Gilgal. They have some work to do in the central part of the nation, conquering there at Jericho and Ai. Then they go down south, and there's several cities that they have to conquer there. And then, as we will see in chapters 10, 11, that they make this northern conquest, this northern campaign, and they have to go there by the, and it says, and it took quite a while. But I want to pull you aside for just a second and ask, why pray? Why is prayer so important? Why do we have a prayer meeting on Wednesday night? Why is prayer an integral part of our worship service? Why are we encouraging? Why are we telling people, I will pray for you on that? Why do we need prayer? Well, the first thing I would point out is because we're inadequate to cause any good thing to happen. For all your smarts and resources, we can't make anything good take place. I would tell you also from Psalm 37, verses 4 through 6, because we're commanded, we're assured that He hears us, that He is working His will through us, and prayer is important that way. Third reason is because we're selfish, we're finite. We are under fire. I'm kind of glad that air sirens didn't go off last night in the middle of our sleep cycle. But we are under fire spiritually. Ephesians chapter 6. And prayer is a weapon. It is part of our defense. Finally, I would say, because there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the ways thereof, the ends thereof, are the ways of death, Proverbs 14:12 says. So Paul, writing to the church of Corinth, says, we walk by faith, and finish it with me, and not by sight. One more time, we walk by faith and not by sight. We refuse to do it. It's ineffectual to do that. And it is exemplified in this chapter that we read, chapter 9. First of all, notice things are not always as they appear. One group, verses 1 and 2, are preparing for war. Another group, verses 3 through 13, are preparing to deceive. Both groups are acting independently of God's will. They're not acknowledging Him. And I want to remind us all that judging by appearances is not wise. It's no substitute for spiritual discernment. God's people at this time in Israel had enemies open and secret. As we walk through the chapters of Joshua, some will be very overt and right in your face, and others are doing subversive work behind the scenes. Things are not always as they appear. Point A. Satan uses deception, and we should not. Well, that's pretty obvious, Pastor. Ever since the Garden of Eden, that great deceiver, the one who fell, was kicked out of heaven, who rebelled against God the Almighty, has been the father of lies. Sometimes we can look at a child, we can say, I can tell who their parent is by their eyes. We can tell the children of the devil by their lies. He said, in the lust of your father you will do. He does not give up. He will use every nasty thing in his arsenal, every type of deception and distraction. It's one thing to have a trick play in football. Some of you have heard me tell this story before. A baseball player that was known as the little Napoleon. He wasn't very big. And he played for the old Baltimore Orioles in the 1800s. And he was known for spiking and name-calling and cheating of every way possible. I like to read the stories like they, back then, they didn't have the mowers that we had, and they would leave the grass out in the outfield pretty tall. And some of these Baltimore Orioles would go out there with a baseball, and they'd hide a ball out in the field where they could get to it. On one occasion, a ball was hit out there. They couldn't find it right away. Next thing they knew, they all went, and three balls were coming in at the same time. File that under Be Sure Your Sin Will Find You Out. But John McGraw, little Napoleon, when he played third base, when you made it to third base, it wasn't unusual for him to come up alongside you and grab your belt loop and slow you down just enough that you might get thrown out at home plate. And whether this is legend or true, one guy, when he was at second base, undid his belt. And when he got to third base, McGraw grabbed a hold of his belt. When the guy took off, he was left holding the belt in his hand. Now, you know, in sports we say, well, that's interesting. We've come to expect almost political lies to smear character. We've come to expect commercial lies to destroy a competitor. But if you and I think that we can live and lie without consequences, the only person that we are deceiving is ourselves. Point B, sinners choose lies over truth. As Pastor Smith said, you know, the word was getting around, and some of these Canaanite cities were getting desperate. And how are they going to get the upper hand over these invaders who were actually sent by God, the one true God, to take possession of what was theirs and what was his to give? But how do we stop them? Which equates to, how do we stop God? That's what they were trying to do. And so some of them formed this confederacy, this alliance in verse 1 that we read of. The kings of the southern part of what is we know today as the Promised Land, they stopped their local feuds, their wars against each other, to fight against someone else. This was not just self-preservation. This was being anti-God, anti the plan of God. We could go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 15, 16, where he says, when you go into this land, you rout out the Canaanites. And he says, and have no pity on them. God says, I will be merciful. I will have pity on whom I will have pity and mercy. And he tells them, your compassion for them is misspent because my judgment on them is well spent. They knew this city of Gibeon, they knew that they were next on the dedicated to destruction tour of Israel. This is coming. And so, as was mentioned earlier, they adopted a different method than the battlefield. Gibeon is a Hivite town, one of four that are mentioned in what would become It wasn't yet, but chapter 21 would be known as the Central Benjamin Plateau. And you got these, some cities are identified as Hivite. They're all Canaanite. Gibeon is mentioned. You say, I'm reading through the Bible, and it comes up 43 times. Probably the most pronounced one is in the next chapter, chapter 10, when the sun stands still. But you know, you and I can understand, we can appreciate their interest in self-preservation. They're wanting to stay alive, but we stand against their willful deception. And that's what was going on here. And so as they account in verse 10, they acknowledge that when they mention where they're from, they leave out Jericho and Ai. They don't make any mention of that. I wonder if the intent was, you know, we've been traveling so long and so far that we haven't been able to check our emails. We just haven't noticed anything along the way. So that's part of the deception. They look desperate, verse 12. They sound sincere, verse 11. But they ask Israel really to go against the Lord's orders. When they say, make a treaty with us, and God had said, make no treaty with anybody, who are you going to obey, God or man? They exalt the name of the Lord, or at least they mention the name of the Lord in verse 9. We know the name of the Lord your God. We know of his fame. We know of his deeds. We know of the successes he's given you. They say that, but at the same time, they're mixing truth with error. Just like sometimes you may know somebody, a relative, somebody you work with that says, oh, I love the Lord, and then their life is an absolute betrayal that they don't really know and live for Christ. They speak about the Lord your God. Their motive is to stay alive. I don't get the impression their motive is the glory of God. And two things can be true here at the same time, that every even false confession, even as we see in the book of Acts, when someone would be going in front of the apostles and speaking about the name of the Lord can still be glorified as his name goes forth. But the other thing is true, that faith is more than just a knowledge of facts. For them to say, we know that God fights for you. Everybody knows that in Canaan. It was in the Canaan Gazette last week. It's gone out. Jehovah is in control here. God is giving the victory. It doesn't mean that they are humbly repenting of sin and worshiping God. Secondly, we are always to discern and seek God's will. You know what every believer is to strive? Philippians 1:9 says, to approve things, let your love abound more and more with knowledge, and you know the rest of it, and all what? Discernment. That's the prayer. That's why we're here. Not, Lord, help me be crafty this week. Help me live by my wits. Lord, give me street smarts. No, it's, Lord, help me to discern. Read, meditate, live out, and live according to your word. That's what we should be saying. And knowing, as 1 Peter tells us in chapter 5, that Satan is out there like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, it should cause us to refuse to be naive, to refuse to go by appearances only. But look at it. It's got to be God's will. Look at her. She's so pretty. She must be the right one. Look at this house. It's so nice. It must be the right house. Point A, Israel's commander, and please capitalize that, was not consulted. Verses 14 and 15 tell us of the failure here. Verse 14, so the men took some of their provisions, the Gibeonites. That can be understood a couple different ways. They took them to inspect them. It can also have the idea of kind of a covenantal ritual, that there's an exchange. They took the provisions and they gave the peace. Either way, in verse 14 it says they took the provisions, but they did not ask counsel from the Lord. You should highlight that, underline it, memorize it. And Joshua made a peace with them and made a covenant with them. By the way, I think that that word covenant shows up four times in this chapter. And every other time in the Bible that word covenant is used, it speaks of a covenant with God. And here, that word speaks of a covenant that they made with the people. That should have been a red flag. Wait a minute. You want a treaty? You want a peace? You want a covenant that we make, that God made with us? You want that? Something should have smelled funny. And so they've refused to ask the goods. And Joshua and the others asked the Gibeonites questions. Where did you come from? How long did it take? What route did you take? But they did not ask God. Verse 14 literally would read, they did not ask the mouth of the Lord. Have you and I asked the mouth of the Lord? Have we gone to the Lord and said, Lord, I'm not moving. I'm not letting go until I have a blessing from you. I'm not progressing until I know that this is of God. And so, as to be expected, they fall for the Gibeonite scheme and they enter into a league with them, although God had told them not to do so. Do not pity them. Do not give peace to them. And so you and I should say, a covenant? A peace with the enemy of God? Something is foul here, and it's very serious. And lest you and I think, well, these people were just being clever, just like grabbing a belt, just like a small, it wasn't a big thing. When we get to chapter 10, verse 2, we find out that all the men of Gibeon were known as mighty warriors. These were effective fighting men. They were the enemies of God. God had already given his command, and it was not the place of the people of Israel come back and say, now we want to negotiate on their behalf. God, you've said kill. We say peace. So point B, Israel's conundrum is soon realized. We get to verse 16. At the end of 3 days, after they had made covenant with them, they heard that they were their neighbors and that they lived among them. And the people of Israel set out and reached their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Shephirah, Beeroth, Kiriath Jearim. And the people did not attack them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord. You know what's going on now? This city, this enemy could not be conquered because God was involved. Because they couldn't do what they should do to them without it discrediting God. They had given the Lord's word on this. And so it comes out that they've been tricked, they've been fooled, they've been discredited. They gave this foolish promise of peace they had no business giving. The Gibeonites would live, but as slaves. The Israelites prevailed, but with shame. This is not a high point in the history of Israel. Gibeonite land, by the time I get to chapter 21, as I said, that's part of the land that would be given to the Benjamites. But mark it down, there is no sin without shame. Sin makes things messy. Can I give you the rest of the story? Years later, King Saul breaks a treaty that Joshua had made with these Gibeonites, I think 600 years before. David enters in. There's a famine in Israel. David consults the Lord. He asks the Lord about the famine, and he hears in 2 Samuel 21:1, "It is on account of Saul and his blood-stained house. It is because he put the Gibeonites to death." You think this treaty, this covenant was important? It certainly was. It was wrong for Joshua and the people of Israel and the leaders to fall for this. It was wrong for them not to have consulted with God. It was wrong to give that covenant. But it was really wrong of Saul to break that covenant in the eyes of the Lord. And so, to appease the wrath of God, 7 of the sons of Saul are put to death. Can I say it again? Sin makes things messy. We're not just talking ancient history here. Every Christian in this room, I didn't say everyone in this room is a Christian. I said every Christian in this room has sinned and confessed and learned that in some cases, the conditions, the results of that sin are not taken away. I still have to live with that problem the rest of my life. Learning sweetly to accept the limitations of God. I can't serve in this capacity. I can't do this. Takes the sweet grace of God to be willing to live under that. And here you got these Gibeonites who are going to be slaves. And I'm reminded that the moment we trust Christ, we are bond slaves. Bond slaves of the Most High. And it should be our delight to do the most menial service. You know, you're doing it for the King who redeemed you. What should we learn from this passage today? I really believe that this chapter is meant to correct us and encourage us and instruct us. We'll make reference many times again, maybe every week for a while, but 1 Corinthians 10:11, Paul writing to the Corinthians says, these things that happened before time were written for our instruction. We're supposed to learn something from Joshua chapter 9. What is it? By the way, the fact that the Gibeonites had moldy bread and worn out shoes was no adequate proof that they were from a faraway country. And a lot of times the things that we say, well, it looks like they're doing good works, are not adequate proof of regeneration. How many times have you and I made the lazy mistake? Well, I'm sure my neighbor, I'm sure that coworker's a Christian. What makes you say that? Well, they're kind. They did something nice. They took a shift for me. They worked in my place. They did this, they did that. I'm sure they're a believer. Which is because we don't want to say, do you understand the gospel? What are you trusting in for salvation? We don't look at the true fruit of regeneration. A couple things here. Actually, I'm going to give you three. Two are in your bulletin. The third one is a bonus today. Number one, we need to live out the message, not just listen to it, so that we don't deceive ourselves. That's all that happens. I've heard people say, well, I'm pretty sure that I have the gift of discernment, when I was thinking, you don't have the gift of discernment. I've heard people come and listen for hours to counsel who, it became clear, had no intention whatsoever to do the counsel, to do God's will. God told his people, Israel, in Deuteronomy 7:11, "You shall therefore be careful to do the commandments and the statutes and the rules that I command you today." This is not up for debate or negotiation with God. I know what God said. That was so 10 minutes ago. That wasn't done in love. We're going to give peace to them. This included obeying God. And what did obeying God mean? It meant dispossessing the people of that land. God was giving it to Israel, but he was also, we've said this before, he was dealing with the unbelief, the paganism, the offensiveness of the sin of the Canaanites for hundreds of years. God help all of us to be doers of the word today. Amen. Secondly, sinners should fear the wrath of God. But the answer I have there is not human effort or cleverness, but our Savior who bore the wrath. Let me put it this way. The Gibeonite plea, make a treaty with us. What would that sound like today if a person was praying to God? And it would sound something like this. Lord, you made a covenant by your grace, by the death of your Son, and only by his righteousness can I have peace with you. Lord, I believe and receive. The gospel is to be heard and understood and received and lived out. It's not enough to say, well, I know the facts of, you're not saved. I prayed a prayer. That does not equate to your being saved. But to say, Lord, I accept the gift. I repent and believe. And can you say right now, I am God's child. I am a member of his family by faith. Here's the bonus point. The third, this one came on the airplane somewhere over Fort Worth this week. God's mercy shines in darkness. What do I mean by that? Well, let's review this whole message in one sentence. The Gibeonites were deceptive. Joshua was careless. God was merciful. If I could have said that at the beginning of the message, it would have been a real short message. The Gibeonites became janitors for Israel. But the grace of God is at work there. The next part of this is in my mind. I can't assure you of this. I can't point to a text. But don't you wonder if those Gibeonites brought into and given peace with Israel did not observe? Where are you going with that lamb? And they heard an earful what that lamb was for. What is that psalm that you're singing? Tell me about that. They saw and observed genuine worship, we hope. And in God's providence, he brought them to a place where they could hear of sin. They could hear of salvation. That was the kindness of God. It doesn't relieve Joshua and the people of Israel for not consulting the Lord. But God still showed grace to the Gibeonites, for which we rejoice. Let's pray. Lord, we know that Satan is real. And you don't have to tell us that sin is attractive. The deceiver will deceive. And the best protection is your wisdom, not our street smarts. So we need peace with God on your terms. Human works are never going to save. And for that matter, Christ's work is never going to fail. We do pray for those from among our number, our fellowship that are traveling today. We're glad to have the Lilies back with us. Thank you for your providing even this day for Vanderskels and McFarlands and others who have to be gone. Lord, we do pray, as we mentioned earlier, for the peace of Israel, that you would, in showing to them a common grace, that some would begin to hear the gospel. We know not until they are surrounded and outnumbered and in impending disaster will they, by the grace of God, turn and acknowledge Jesus as their Savior. But we pray that maybe through the witness of some missionary, some co-worker, some American businessman that's over there, they might hear the gospel and turn to their Savior. We do pray for the eventual peace of Israel, that, Lord, you would do your work. And Lord, help us not to fall for deception or to use deception, but to remember who does. Satan is the father of lies. We can expect the Gibeonites to be Gibeonites. We can understand when the Joshuas sometimes are fooled and unwise, and yet we can count on the fact that our God is merciful, gracious. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.